welcome to the live recording of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird, as always, but not in the morning. Usually I'm in pajamas. Chad's been up for 4 or 5 hours.
And four cups of coffee in.
I think I got up probably earlier than Chad today.
So for once you beat me up, I think, today.
That's good. And we're also joined by my co-host of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, which is Eric Sorensen.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, he's a pastor of Epiphany Church in New York. And so this is exciting. Is everyone excited for tonight and everything else? It's going to be good.
It's kind of strange. There's people looking at us. I mean, I'm not used to podcasting with anyone looking at me.
Normally, it's just us looking at each other.
Yeah, that's about it. Yeah.
In our jammies.
With a cup
in
of
our
coffee.
Jammies.
Well, okay. So we're right now in 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. We're in Exodus, but we're going to take a break from that to do something special for the 100th episode, which is what this is. We've been 100 times we've done that, which is bizarre. It doesn't feel like it, but.
Wow.
So we're going to do something different. What are we going to look at today instead?
We're going to jump pretty far ahead. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 61, the first few verses of that. And the reason we're doing that is because that is the passage that Jesus quotes in his inaugural sermon, you might say, in Luke chapter 4, when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth. So I thought that'd be a good intersection of the superior Old Testament and the inferior New Testament to bring those two together, especially because Jesus himself does quote these words from Isaiah 61 as descriptive of him.
Well, you want to read it? You got any background you need to set up?
Yeah, let me kind of set up the background before we look at these verses, because it is significant. I mean, we talk about this a lot when we're covering Exodus, but it applies across the canon. Anytime you're looking at a text, it doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's important to understand that it's not simply ripped out from somewhere, that it's part of a context. And the context is significant for setting the stage for what's about to be said or what's about to be prophesied or whatever it might be. So in Isaiah, the previous chapter is significant for kind of setting the thematic stage for what's coming up, setting the theme that Isaiah is talking about. You have this quite a bit in Isaiah and the other prophets as well, but Isaiah is big on the picture of exile and return, both a literal exile and return as well as a more theological, or we might say Christological, exile and return. So Isaiah is talking to a group of people who know all about exile, right? We've talked about this in Exodus, that the Israelites were exiled to Egypt and then they were returned to the Promised Land. That's going to happen again in 722 with part of Israel being exiled to Assyria. It's going to happen in 586 with the southern kingdom being exiled to Babylon. So the theme of exile and return is big throughout the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. So what Isaiah is doing in chapter 60, in the chapter preceding the one we're going to be looking at, is he talks all about mainly return. So Israel is pictured as being in captivity. They've been pushed out of the Holy Land. They're in the midst of enemies. And what God is going to do is he's going to restore them to the Promised Land. He's going to bring them home, and not just bring them home, but he's going to bring them home laden with riches. He's going to enrich Israel. He's going to build up Zion once more. Instead of being a desolate and destroyed city, it's going to be built up again. So it's this idea of God doing for his people what they can't do for themselves. They're trapped. They're in captivity. There's no way that they're going to be able to change that. The only way it's going to change is by God stepping in and liberating them and carrying them back home. So this idea of God going into exile with his people and getting them and bringing them back is really the picture of what salvation is all about. This happens literally with the Israelites who are put in captivity in Babylon and they're brought back home, but it also happens theologically with the work of Christ, where he goes into our exile. He enters into the depths of our slavery, of our abandonment, of our captivity, and he brings us back to himself. And that's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, when he describes his upcoming salvation, he describes it in terms of an exodus. He's going into the deepest depths of the pit in order to bring us back to himself. So the work of Christ could really be described as exile and return as well. So that's kind of setting the stage in this previous chapter, in Isaiah chapter 60, the idea of God bringing his people back to himself. So with that as the background, it's a perfect lead-in to what we have in the beginning of chapter 61, which is really the one that we want to look at. So let me just read the opening three verses, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about some of the details here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So it begins with really a Trinitarian confession. It's four words in Hebrew, and it's a few more in English, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, there you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, already mentioned here in the opening words of Isaiah 61. The Holy Spirit of the Lord, of the Father, is upon me, the Messiah, the Son, the one who is here speaking. So right from the beginning, we have the whole Trinity involved in the work of salvation that's about to be announced by this anointed one. Now, you may remember there's talk of the Spirit before in Isaiah, back in chapter 11, that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon the Messiah, the Spirit of counsel and strength and wisdom and knowledge and all of that. Well, there's seven references to the Spirit there in back in Isaiah 11. And here we have another seven, because it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me in order to do these things. And in the Hebrew, there are seven infinitive verbs following this: to do this, and to do this, and to do this. So this idea of seven connected with the Spirit is pretty common, not just in Isaiah, but you see it especially in Revelation. I think we talked about this recently in one of the other podcasts, about how seven is very often connected with the Spirit of God. Revelation mentions the seven spirits of God. That doesn't mean seven spirits. It means a sevenfold Spirit. So the sevenfold Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of completion, of perfection, of those who rest in this seven-day creative work of God. So as he begins to describe what his work is, the Messiah is going to use seven different verbs to describe what it is. And everything that he does for us. So he's going to bind up the brokenhearted, he's going to comfort the afflicted, he's going to do this, and he's going to do that. And every single aspect of his work is us-oriented. So it's never about himself, it's everything that he does for us in order that he might make us his own, comfort us, and give us what we need. So it starts out, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And by the way, these words, if you have a red letter edition, if these words aren't in red letters, you should just get a little red crayon and because these are Jesus' words, right? This is 8 centuries before his incarnation, but these are the words of the Messiah. These are the words that he himself is going to speak as self-descriptive of who he is and what his ministry is all about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Messiah, because the Lord has anointed me to do these things. Now, that word anointed in the Hebrew is mashach. It's where we get the noun mashiach, which comes into English as Messiah. So we could really translate this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has messiahed me. He has made me the Messiah in order to accomplish these things. Well, what are these things? There's a list of seven of them. The first one is to bring good news to the afflicted. The Hebrew for good news is basar. It's used about 30 times in the Old Testament, and most of the time, interestingly, it's used in a military context. So you go out to do battle, and you don't have your cell phone with you, so you can't call and say, hey, how's the battle going? You know, we winning or losing? So you got to get word back somehow, and so you have messengers that bring back news of how the battle's going. And these messengers were those who basared. They brought back, hopefully, good news of a victory. So this word is really the announcement of victory. It's the announcement that there has been a conquest that has taken place. So when Jesus says that the Lord has Messiahed him to bring good news to the afflicted, this is him bringing good news that the evil one, the one who's put us in captivity, the one who has oppressed us, has been conquered. So it's amazing that Jesus is announcing right at the beginning of his ministry, when this comes up in Luke 4, that the victory has already been accomplished. So this we're not waiting to see if it's really going to happen. I mean, will Jesus win or not? I don't know. He's saying right away, no, I've come to announce the good news that even before I began, I'm already victorious. I've already conquered the foe. It's a done deal. It needs to be enacted. It needs to be acted out and done, but it's an accomplished act already. So he brings good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And when we think of heart, we have to think in kind of different, biblically speaking, we have to think in different terms than we're used to thinking of heart. I mean, we think heart, we think of Hallmark, right? It's a place of really feel-good emotions, all that kind of stuff. But for the Hebrews, the heart was really the epicenter of who they are. So not the mind. You think with your heart, and you feel with your heart, deliberate with your heart, you meditate with your heart. So everything is centered in the heart. So when it says to bind up the brokenhearted, it's not just talking about people who are sad or depressed. It's people talking about people who are broken in any way, mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally. So the brokenhearted are those who are broken in any conceivable way by sin. That could be something that somebody else does to you. It could be something that you do to somebody else. It could be something that just happens. But it's broken people. God has sent the Messiah in order to bind them up, to heal them, to bring them what they can't have on their own. He's also sent him to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who are bound in sin, to those who are bound by the law, to those who are bound by death, bound in any way. Christ comes in order to bring liberty to them and freedom to the prisoners. Now, in verse 2, we come to a pretty interesting earlier reference. It says he proclaims the favorable year of the Lord. The favorable year is a reference to something that I don't think we've covered this yet. This is going to come up later in the Pentateuch, but it's the Jubilee year in the Old Testament. So the Jubilee year was every 50 years, and what happened was all ancestral lands that for some reason had to be sold or rented out or whatever, they were returned to the family. All debts were canceled. Everyone who, for financial reasons, had to sell themselves in a temporary servitude would be liberated, would be released. So the Jubilee year is all about the restoration to wholeness. So you have your liberation back. You have your freedom back. You have everything back that you, for whatever reason, have lost. So the Jubilee year, every 50 years, was a big deal. Well, that is really, that's the year of the Messiah. That's a preview of what the Messiah's work is all about. He's here in order to jubilee us, to liberate us, to restore us, to make us back to the people that he desires us to be. So the Jubilee year is the favorable year of the Lord. And then, if you're looking at your Bible, it's interesting, there's another phrase that follows this. It says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, if you remember from from Luke chapter 4, Jesus leaves these words out. You remember that? So as he's reading, he doesn't open up the book. He unrolls the scroll, and it probably took him a while. You know, you got to twist it. It's not like scrolling with your iPhones, right? You got to unroll the scroll, find Isaiah 61. He begins reading it, and he leaves out the day of vengeance of our God, which I find is pretty interesting. He could have read it, of course, but he chose to leave it out. And I think that the reason that he chose to leave it out is because in his initial sermon, all he's talking about is his work of redeeming, of saving. Really, I mean, if you think about it, the day of vengeance of our God was actually the day of crucifixion, because that was the day in which Christ took the vengeance upon himself. So it really was the eschatological day. It was the end times day that happened already in his crucifixion. But he leaves it out. He just proclaims the favorable year of the Lord. And then there's a couple more verbs that follow this to describe the work of the Messiah. He comforts all who mourn. He grants to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland of ashes, and giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. So if you're mourning, if you're sad, if you're grieving, then you put ashes on your head. But instead of that, it says there's going to be a garland, so something that symbolizes peace and wholeness and healing on your head instead of the ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning. So that pretty quickly is really what Isaiah 61 is all about. It's a mini sermon. I mean, any of you preach sermons that short, like three verses? Your congregations are probably really happy. It's a three-verse sermon in which Jesus describes who he is. I mean, he brings in a lot, right? You got the Trinity and everything else here, all brought in.
All he does is read. His only commentary on it is, in your presence, this is fulfilled.
Yeah. Today, this has been fulfilled in your ears. Amen. Next hymn.
Which are like the seven most scandalous words ever.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. I love the fact, I said this a minute ago, that everything that he describes here is all grace.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's the thing about this text, and like that is his first one, is like it displays the Messiah as somebody who comes to give, that he has come and been born among us, become one of us, and his objective is to give. The only thing he's here to take is sin and unrighteousness, but he's confident in the list of, if you look at the list of people that it is good news to, it's the poor, the afflicted, the captives, the prisoners, the brokenhearted, all of these people. So he has become enfleshed to go and seek out those who are just destroyed in the flesh and to give them all of the things that they don't possess in and of themselves. To leave the vengeance part out, which he's going to go do later. He's going to take the vengeance of God on himself. But and just to say that this is all fulfilled, that I'm here to do all this. And we've talked, you know, as we've gone through Matthew in the New Testament, you see just like these wakes of healing and restoration happening all the time, right? And it's easy to look at that and be like, why don't we see that now? Like, I mean, everywhere Jesus goes, like everyone gets healed, everyone gets restored, all this kind of stuff. And what he's doing is this stuff, and he's showing you like what the final result will be, that where he is, things are made whole, and that in the second advent that you'll see that completely done when everything is made new. So when he says that this is fulfilled in your midst, he's saying that yes, finally, like that the battle is going to be won here, and that you're going to see like through his life all of the previews of what this looks like, and that this is an ongoing work, but it's all his work. It's all fulfilled in his incarnation.
Yeah, you can. I was thinking that phrase by Tolkien, that in the resurrection everything sad will come untrue. That is inaugurated already in the work of Christ. You can see already in what every healing that Jesus performs, every miracle that he performs, every resurrection that he performs, is a preview of the work that will be fully revealed on the last day. So it's already accomplished. It's a reality even in our midst right now, even in the midst of our grief and of our pain and our loneliness and our hopelessness. It's a reality. It's an accomplished fact, just like it was an accomplished fact during the lifetime of Jesus. And by being connected to him, we are brought into that alternate reality, if you will, the alternate reality of fullness and of wholeness and of resurrection, of healing, that is fully present in Christ. Now, of course, we still struggle in the flesh. We're still simultaneously saints and sinners. But in Christ, we have already been given the fullness of what will be finally and fully revealed in the resurrection. So when Jesus reads this and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," he's saying it's a done deal. Because I am the fulfillment, right? It's not like we have to look outside of him. He is the fulfillment of all this. So it's in him that we have this binding up the brokenhearted and comforting those who mourn and liberty to captives. So we never look outside of Jesus to some kind of external action, but it's all in him and what he does that we find our right. hope.
Yeah, essentially where you have Christ, you have everything.
Yes.
And so it's fulfilled right there because he is the fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah.
You know, when I look at the fulfillment of this passage in Luke chapter 4, and I can't help but picture what it would have been like for the people in the synagogue that day. I mean, Jesus had grown up around these people. They knew him. They saw him. They probably saw him working with wood with his dad. I mean, they knew Jesus. And for him to suddenly just stand up and read something that they had doubtless times heard many, many, many times before about the Messiah, for him to just stand up and read it and then sit down. I love it. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. That's an old way of saying he dropped the mic. Like, that's the old way of saying, like, and everybody is just staring at him like, okay. And he says, oh, yeah, that's about me. Done. And just sits down like, all right, wait for it. Wait for it. Let's see what happens.
And then they try to kill him.
Yeah. And, of course, that good news is welcomed with death threats and all sorts of other problems. Yeah.
Yeah. Transitioning to Luke 4, I mean, it's significant when you look at it in light of Isaiah, even the way that the evangelist kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen here. I mean, it wasn't like Luke just sat down one day and thought, you know what, I'm going to write a gospel. I'm just going to start. I mean, like, he doesn't write like I write, like I turn the computer, just start typing, you know, see what happens as I go along. he has a plan,
I'll
right?
tell you what happens. Like, absolute gold, like, comes out. It's like this weird thing.
Yes.
Like, Chad's, like, underselling. He's like, I turn on my computer, and then I just 100% gold every time. Not like me, who, like, turns on his computer, and then 2 hours later is still looking at nothing. My delete
still
button
at Twitter.
Doesn't work anymore.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. It's true.
There's a lot of deleting that takes place. Sometimes when I wake Stacy up 3 hours after I get up, she'll ask me how it went this morning. I'm like, well, I wrote two sentences. So did pretty good. Got two sentences.
I believe that everything Chad's deleted is about twice as good as everything that I've kept.
So when Luke begins to write his gospel, of course he has a framework in mind. He has a structure in mind of how he's going to do this. And I love the way that Luke 4 is really set up to reflect Isaiah 60 and 61. The beginning, I said Isaiah 60 is all about the repatriation, the bringing back of the exiles and restoring them to where they need to be. So Israel is brought back home. Well, if you look at the beginning of Luke 4, we have that really being accomplished because Luke 4 begins with the temptation of Christ. So Christ, as the new Israel, goes out into the wilderness, into the desert, and he not only repeats what happened to the first Israel, he does it perfectly. He repeats it, and he fulfills it, and he perfects what happened to Israel. So all of that is leading up to his first sermon in Nazareth. So Luke kind of has this Isaiah 60, 61 in mind when he structures his narrative in the way that he does. So Jesus is born, and we have his genealogy, and then in Luke 4, he retraces the steps of Israel and does for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And then finally, he gets to Nazareth, and this is where he opens his sermon. And you're right. I mean, he's a hometown boy, right? I mean, everybody knows this. Isn't this the carpenter's son? There's nothing impressive that we know of about the way Jesus looked. I mean, Isaiah, when Isaiah describes him, he describes him as just, you know, kind of an average Joe, someone that you could just walk right past and never notice. So it wasn't like Jesus was, you know, as tall as Dan, and everybody spots him in the room. He looks just like anybody else. He was raised in a common family. And so when they see him and hear him delivering messages like this, they're scandalized. And there's a great lesson for us in that, because Christ continues to work in the same way. He hides himself beneath the ordinary. He conceals himself beneath the common. And so when we're looking for the work of God, the worst thing that we can do is look for the awesome. You look for the lowly, you look for the humble, you look for the common, because that's where Christ is at work. Of course he does, on occasion, these real awesome, glorious things. But by and large, he works in just common, in nearly invisible, everyday sorts of ways. And this is scandalous to people, because they're looking for something different than that. And so they tend to bypass the ordinary for the extraordinary. They bypass the common for the uncommon. And in so doing, they really miss God at work, just like Jesus was at work as in common appearance, in everyday appearance here in Luke chapter 4.
Just think about the aftermath of it. Of course, they go about criticizing him for being Joseph's son. It says, like, how dare you even pretend to claim to be the anointed one? And he brings up that very issue of them looking for the extraordinary. So he essentially, what I'm paraphrasing here, he says, you're looking for me to do something amazing for you. And then he gives a couple of stories to them to share why it is that, in fact, Israel has lost it. Because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, of God, they have begun to see in the Old Testament, and now are seeing fulfilled, their rejection by God himself. And so when you get to verse 24 in Luke chapter 4, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What's he saying? He's saying, in fact, the prophet of God was sent to someone that was outside of the chosen people. And they know this. They've heard this story. But he's not done. He says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Again, same thing. So what's the response? What's the response to Jesus saying, because of your rejection of me, this thing is going to be unleashed to the whole world. We're bringing the gospel to everyone. The response is not, wow, that's really great. I'm really happy
Hallelujah.
To hear this. Yes.
Praise God.
Yay. The Lord is going to deliver everyone. No, no, no. In fact, the words that you hear are, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. It doesn't get much stronger than that. So much so that they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, number one, it really is remarkable how fickle human beings are. Because it's not many verses before this that you read, after he's rolled up the scroll, that the people in the synagogue, quote, all spoke well of him. Same crowd. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But as soon as Jesus applies the gracious words to the people that they don't like, to the people that they saw as dirty and messy and out of bounds, to the real scandalous sinners, well, they're covering their ears, they're running at him, they're rushing at him, and they're ready to kill him. I mean, in a matter of verses, same day, same like 10-minute period of time, and they're ready to kill him.
That's how it goes.
This is always, now, and that's exactly where I was going. This is how it goes.
Yeah, you start talking about grace for outsiders, and people are like, that's dangerous, we should kill him. the response is really crazy. I mean, And then this is one of those times too where you see Jesus like do some of that God awesome stuff where like they're gonna throw God off a cliff, and it just can't be done because it's not time. It's like, yeah. Jesus is immortal until this is no one takes my life from me, like I freely give it up. Like this isn't just a reference to Jesus saying, you know, he's saying that like on the cross that they didn't take it, he gave it. But people do actually try to take it many times and are unable to. That you can't take from God. That he's the one who freely lays this stuff down.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of those instances where they're like, let's kill him. I mean, the Pharisees would have killed Jesus long ago. Like, I mean, you see time after time that it'll say like, and from that point they sought a way to kill him, or they sought a way to destroy him. So I don't know if they're like sending like ninjas or assassins and stuff out, but I choose to believe that that's happening.
Because why not?
Yeah. I choose to believe that was always going on.
They probably even had internet trolls after him.
Probably. Yeah. there was scroll
writing
trolls.
Writing blogs about Jesus.
Yeah.
Definitely happened.
Yeah. I guess I shouldn't be amazed because this is human nature, but any time that we are given an amazing, gracious gift by God, the human response is almost always to want to keep it to oneself. I mean, it no longer becomes a gift, it now becomes property. And what do we do with property? We protect it from others. This is mine. This is not yours. And that's kind of the mentality of the Israelites. I mean, you see this throughout the Old Testament. I mean, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? You know, he wasn't afraid of the Assyrians. He just didn't want God's love to reach these terrible people. It's as simple as that. And that there's a little Jonah inside every single one of us. There's something about the gospel. When we hear it, it's fantastic. It's amazing news. But then also there kicks in this idea that, well, since it's so great, we need to build a fence around this. Let's build a wall to protect the gospel so that the wrong people don't... Damn. I don't even know what he's laughing about.
I do.
We need to protect the gospel from sinners, which when you think about it is a crazy idea, but when you see it, when you see what happens in a lot of churches, that's exactly what goes on. You know, you want to make sure that the wrong people don't get in touch with grace, because if they do, they might find out they're forgiven, and that's bad.
Or they might just make it messy. I mean, it just might be really messy. I mean, here's the reality. I mean, sinners getting saved, they don't instantly look very saintly, right? I mean, and I speak in the same way about myself as I would anybody else. I mean, there's just a reality that, you know, God's got to do a lot of work. And when we initially see God's work of saving someone, it might look a little scary because they don't look like what we're used to. They don't look like the people that we may be used to sitting next to in the church. You know, I'm pastoring a church plant in New York City, and we've, by the grace of God, we've been able to see some converts come into the life of our church. And it is so awesome to see, and it is also especially challenging for those who have only really been around church people, because their language isn't clean. A lot of the time, their way of dressing is not as pure, as one might be used to, and the list could go on and on. But this is why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost.
And that's kind of people he would have sat down to dinner with, right?
That's right. I mean, and so we can expect this. And listen, I mean, how much does this relate to what we're celebrating this weekend, you know, at the Here We Still Stand conference, when the Reformation happened and the gospel was unleashed again and the grace of God was just going out to the hills and the byways, you know, the time period that Robert Capon says the world went staggering drunk with the grace of God. That was their pushback. You better believe it. I mean, the same reaction. Kill them. End this. We have to stop it. There's always going to be the sort of gatekeeper response that says, you know, if you let this get to the common person, it's going to ruin things. And the response should be, we'll ruin things to the glory of God.
Well, you got wrap-up thoughts?
Yeah.
Talk about my shirt.
That's the most Old Testament shirt I've ever seen.
I didn't know. I this is all a surprise to me. I thought we were going with 2 Kings 2, 23, where bears come out and eat kids for calling old people bald. So that's why I respect your elders.
For those of you who might not be here but are listening to this, yeah, Dan is wearing a T-shirt that has 2 bears on it, and it says, "Respect your elders, 2 Kings 2, 23 and 25.
You know, that's what I thought we were going with.
You know, I was a very faithful Sunday school student when I was growing up, but I never studied that story from 2 Kings.
Did they not
have
the felt board?
No.
They didn't have that on the felt board. Yeah. Shocking.
That would have been my favorite story, though. The little bears chasing the boys after they insulted the prophet.
Right.
That should have been like the theme shirt for 40 minutes in the Old Testament.
I knew we were going to do a prophet, and I just picked the wrong one.
That'll be next year's lesson
that we
cover. No, I think in closing, just to echo some of what Eric has been saying, when you look at Isaiah 61 and you look at Luke 4 and you look at what Jesus is saying that he's all about, well, what he's all about is always going to be opposed. Every single time. Not by everybody, but there will always be some who oppose Jesus. And thank God they do, because when that happens, you know that the work of Jesus is really doing something. You know, if everything that the church was doing for the gospel was applauded and it was accepted, there'd be something going wrong. Because that's not the way. The gospel causes offense. Jesus says that, right? Christ causes offense. And he causes offense because he takes things out of our hands. And I don't know about you, but I like to have at least some control over what's happening. Well, what happens in salvation is I have no control. I don't contribute my 0.001% to it. I contribute nothing but, what does Luther say? Sin and resistance. That's what I contribute to my salvation. But Christ comes along and says, I'm going to do this and this and this and all of this for you. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to receive it. I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to do all of this for you because that's the kind of God that I am. And there's nothing that you can contribute to this because I've got it covered. That's the announcement that Jesus makes. It's not what people like to hear, and so it gets the result in Luke chapter 4. It's not everything that people want to hear today, and so there's always going to be resistance. But that's okay because the gospel cannot be stopped. It will continue to be proclaimed, whether you're preaching on Isaiah 61 or Luke chapter 4 or anything else. It's all about what God has done for us. And that's what the Reformation was bringing back to the center of what the work of God is all about: grace, all about being received by faith so that we might be made into the children of the Father.
Amen. That's it, guys. Thanks for coming. I believe those Fitzpatrick. I think the Fitzpatricks are up here in just momentarily as we reset this thing. Enjoy the rest of the podcast stuff and the general conference tonight. Thanks for coming.
Yeah, thank you all for coming.